And the gospel lesson for today from the gospel according to St. Matthew from the 11th chapter. Jesus asked, "But to what will I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We wailed and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds.' At that time, Jesus said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light.'" This too is for us the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, of all of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's the man in the middle who gets the least attention. Father Abraham is, of course, a great man. We acknowledge him to be a hero in the faith. Books upon books upon books have been written about him. Isaac's son Jacob, as we will learn next week, is not only a favorite child, but also the namesake of the people of Israel. Even Isaac's grandson Joseph will become famous enough to have his own Broadway show featuring a certain famous Technicolor Dreamcoat. Isaac, by contrast, just doesn't get much airtime. It doesn't help that his own name means he laughs, which he got because his parents thought it was pretty funny to be having a child at their age in life. And then, as we learned last week, his father was not only too ready to kill him, and this after his mother had worked very hard to make sure his brother Ishmael would not represent any threat to his life. After having been nearly made a sacrifice as a burnt offering to God, Isaac apparently never says another word to his father Abraham, and soon thereafter he has to bury his mother. And so between being a near sacrifice and the death of his mother, Isaac either hasn't found or shown much inclination to date. Like the lead character in another Broadway show, Isaac was a confirmed old bachelor and likely to remain so. I can certainly sympathize with Isaac. My own marriage came later in life and much as a surprise to me. But the fact that Isaac was a confirmed old bachelor and likely to remain so was a serious problem with respect to God's promise to Abraham that he, Abraham, would be the father, by way of Isaac, of a great nation, that Abraham would have, by way of Isaac, a multitude of descendants. Isaac, you see, was 40 years old and spent quite a lot of his time wandering around in the fields meditating on life. I suppose nearly being a burnt offering might make one reflect on life and its vicissitudes. And since his mother was gone, that left Abraham in charge of the job of finding Isaac a wife. And while I don't want to engage in gender-based stereotypes, matchmaking is probably an activity best not left to the men. Or at least not left to Abraham, who, in addition now to being old and well advanced in years, had on more than one occasion tried to pass off his own wife, Sarah, as someone other than his wife. Abraham doesn't have a strong record in the marital relations department. So leaving the old man in charge of this most delicate of activities did not seem the ideal choice. But we ought to remember that for all of his life's twists and turns, the Lord had blessed Abraham in everything. Abraham was just successful, often despite himself, because the Lord loved him and had a purpose for Abraham's life. And so Abraham and his servant hatched this crazy scheme to find a wife for Isaac. A scheme so crazy, so implausible that it couldn't possibly work, except that it did. And so without going into too much detail, here's how the scheme was supposed to work. Abraham's servant, whose name we never learn, was supposed to go back to Haran, which was in Mesopotamia, that is to go back to Abraham's home place. And the servant was to go back to the home place because Abraham didn't want Isaac getting mixed up with one of the local Canaanite girls. Now, Abraham didn't know exactly where or when or how, but he was just sure that his servant was going to find a wife for Isaac there in Haran. Of course, Abraham had always sat pretty loosely to the details of things. He never bothered to ask many questions about how plans were supposed to work out, and that's why we say he had great faith. So without much more in the way of instruction, the servant loaded up all kinds of choice gifts with which to impress a promising young bachelorette. I think this was probably the origin of that now famous television show. Puts all these choice gifts on 10 camels, which is the equivalent of a small fleet of luxury SUVs, and heads out for Haran. And then as the servant approaches the city, he decides to stop and water the camels. You know, it's like filling up the car with gas. And then he made one of those bargains with God that, had he thought about it a little more, he probably would have realized just how crazy this was and made a different plan. But instead, the servant said to God, "Please let the girl who waters the camels be the one you have chosen to be the wife of Isaac." Really? Let the girl who waters the camels be the wife of my master's son? That's crazy, right? Asking for that kind of a sign. But no sooner has he uttered this crazy idea of a prayer than a young woman approaches, the spring water jar in hand. Now, she was beautiful in appearance and a virgin to boot. How the servant knows this isn't made clear in the text, but that's what it says. The young woman fills her water jar and begins to make the turn toward home when Abraham's servant asked her for a drink, which she was only too glad to give him. And then she made the most astonishing offer. "While you're having your drink," she said, "let me water your camels for you," which she proceeded to do until all 10 camels were well watered. Well, thinking this was a good sign, the servant took out some of those choice gifts that he had brought for a promising bachelorette, and he offered them to her. And then he said, "Tell me, what's a nice girl like you doing at a well like this?" No, that isn't actually in the text. He did say, "Tell me, young lady, who is your father, and do you think he would have room for an unexpected house guest?" "Oh, yes," the young woman replied. "My father, Bethuel, would love to have you. He would be pleased to put you up. There would be room for you and all of your camels and fresh straw as well." Now, the young woman's father, Bethuel, just happens to have been Abraham's own nephew. And so the reading today picks up the story as the servant recounts these unlikely events to Bethuel himself, a story that he rounds off by asking whether the young woman, whose name is Rebekah, might happen to like to come home with him and marry his master's son, about whom he has managed to say very little. "Well," said Bethuel, "it's okay by me, as clearly this is the Lord's doing. Take her and go. Let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." Which may support what I suggested earlier, that leaving the matchmaking up to the men just may not be a very good idea, as Rebecca has become Isaac's intended in a version of let's make a deal. That's what these men have just done. They've made a deal to basically sell off Rebecca and send her home with a servant. Fortunately, Rebecca's mother interceded, begging for at least a little time to get her daughter ready for this wedding that she rather expected might happen sometime down the line. But the servant was anxious to get home, so he approached Bethuel and pleaded with him, saying, "Let her come with me now." And then, quite uncharacteristically for a father in that day and time, Bethuel said, "Well, let's ask Rebecca." So he turned to his daughter and said, "Honey, would you like to go with this man?" And then, just as surprisingly, Rebecca said that yes, she would be willing to go with this man. And with that, she rode off into the sunrise and headed for a husband and a home that she had never laid eyes on. It's a funny little story. I hope there were points at which you laughed and thought, this is just crazy, because it is. An arranged marriage like that. Well, today, as our country and Congress and indeed congregations debate the issue of marriage and just who exactly it is who should be admitted to that holy estate, the argument is often advanced that we ought to uphold the biblical definition of marriage, which is assumed to be the union between one man and one woman. Of course, the fact that Abraham managed to be married to both Sarah and Hagar at the same time suggests that that biblical definition of marriage is not always quite so straightforward or as unproblematic as it would seem. And the other precaution to be advanced with respect to this line of thinking is, does the biblical definition of marriage mean that marriages ought to be arranged? If it does, then I dare say that many of us find ourselves in a bit of a bind as respect to our own marital arrangements. But amid the dismal divorce statistics, arranged marriages are getting a second look these days. Some people think that arranged marriages might be the appropriate antidote to the problem of marital dissolution, because arranged marriages, frankly, take a lot of the guesswork out of finding a suitable mate. Rather than risking it all on staying in love, arranged marriages place their money on the idea that two people can grow to love one another, given enough time and support and, frankly, pressure from the interested parents. I'm not here today to argue for one or the other, whether arranged marriages or love marriages are better. I'd like to use the occasion instead to talk about the importance of marriage full stop. First and foremost, I think marriage is that institutional arrangement that most clearly and perfectly reflects God's intent for human society. If we were to go back to the very start of the story, God notices that it isn't good for one human being to be alone, and so he creates another human being that two human beings might live together as husband and wife. That is to say, God created the marital relationship so that human beings can live in a community of trust, of care, of compassion, and comfort. Again, that is to say that a marriage ought to be a community of mutual self-offering, as each spouse seeks to honor the other, support the other, encourage the other, help the other. Now, that's not to say that other relationships can't offer some of those things. I think they can. That's the beauty of friendship, of partnerships, of relationships. But it is within the marital context that we find God's intent expressed most clearly and perfectly. Second, I think marriage is that community in which love can be known and grow and flourish most uniquely. Did you notice how this remarkably unromantic, almost business-like story of an arranged marriage ends? It ends by saying that Isaac brought Rebekah into his mother Sarah's tent. He took Rebekah and she became his wife, and he loved her. Isaac, of course, had to learn how to love Rebekah because he hadn't known her. The only thing he knew about Rebekah was these fantastic things that he had heard from his father's servant, that she was his cousin, that she had come from a long way away to be his wife. Equally, Rebekah had to learn to love Isaac, and that begins by being open to the possibility of making a life with Isaac. And he responds in kind by making a place in his life for her, literally and figuratively. A marriage affords us the opportunity to love and to be loved, to know and to be known, an opportunity for human beings to grow and flourish together. And the final thing I want to venture with respect to marriage is that it isn't primarily about finding happiness. It's about becoming the men and women God has created and called us to be. The modern version of the marriage myth says that once we've found our spouse, we will live happily ever after. Only if you've ever been married, you know that that isn't always true. Because marriages require work. They require effort. They require patience and forgiveness and forbearance. We don't always do the right thing. We don't always say the right words. We can aggravate our spouses. We can push our spouses' buttons. We can hurt our spouses' feelings. But marriage helps us become the people that God has created us to be. Although he hasn't seen it for himself, Rebekah has already shown that she is as decisive as she is hospitable. She is as strong as she is determined. She is sensitive to need. She is quick to address it. She showed courage and faith in being willing to set out for a man in a land that she had never seen. And Isaac, for his part, has already shown that he is both practical and flexible. He's a man open to new people and new experiences. He is quick to love and to demonstrate his love in practical ways. He too shows faith in that he willingly accepts Rebekah as the woman that God had intended for him to marry. Now, as we'll see next week, Isaac and Rebekah's marriage isn't all sunshine and roses. They don't always live happily ever after. Parenting will present a major challenge to their relationship. But I think it's through this remarkable and unique arranged marriage that we can see what faith is all about. Faith that we've seen first in Abraham and Sarah, faith that we're seeing now in both Isaac and Rebekah. Because faith is trusting that somewhere out there is a God who loves us. Faith is trusting that somewhere out there is a God who loves us enough to know our needs, whether we are single or married or widowed. And faith is believing that God will go to any length and concoct the most elaborate, the most implausible, the craziest scheme in order to be true to God's promises. Faith is finally sure that God will show steadfast love and kindness as God works to achieve his purposes in the world. Marriage uniquely shows us what a faithful and loving relationship is about. It's the kind of relationship that God wants to have with each and every one of us. The marriage between Isaac and Rebekah shows us just how far God is willing to go to make sure that you and I know that we are loved. We thank God for that love that's expressed perfectly in Jesus Christ, who came for us as one of us. to love and give himself for us. Amen.